Yeah, this is going to bug me a lot. You know, if it were up to me, I'd get a tape measure out and, you know, just make sure this thing was legit centered. But we'll get through it today. Merry Christmas, everybody. You might know we've been in an Advent series. An Advent on the liturgical calendar is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so we have looked at some different aspects of the promises of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the promise of his eternal reign. And we should take great comfort in the fact that Christ eternally reigns. We live in an age that spans between the Advent. So we have kind of this unique place in history where we can both look backward, and Advent is just, it's a word that means coming, and so we can look backwards to the first coming of Christ as we look forward to the second coming of Christ. That hasn't been true of everybody in history. Before Christ's first coming, that's what they had to look forward to. But we are in between the advents of Christ, and we can both look forwards and look backwards. And so every aspect of Christ matters. The fact that he came matters. The fact that he lived matters. The fact that he died matters. The fact that he ascended to heaven matters. And the fact that he eternally reigns culminates all of those things that matter. And so Jesus came so that he could be reconciled to his enemies. Jesus lived a life that showed what it looks like to love your enemies. And I've said this many times before, I think it's the hardest command in all of Scripture, the command to love your enemies. Christ shows us what enemy love looks like. He died a death on behalf of his enemies, a death that his enemies should have died. And now he reigns over his redeemed enemies. And it's important that we understand that the plan of Christmas was in place long before the birth of Jesus. If we go all the way back to our Old Testament, the first book in the Bible, Genesis, when Adam and Eve, the first humans ever created, lived for a time in perfect harmony with the creation, lived in perfect harmony with their Creator until such time as they rebelled, thereby bringing sin into the world. And God responded to that sin not by punishing them, not in a punitive sort of a matter, but God laid out his plan of redemption in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent would strike the heel of the woman, but the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we don't have time to unpack all of that is today, but it's telling us that Jesus is going to come, that the Redeemer is going to come, telling us that the Redeemer is reigning eternally. And so we just read in our invocation this morning about the humble incarnation of Christ. And I want to read it again because I want to read just a little bit more of what we read this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them as they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by angels before he was conceived in the womb. Now I'm gonna cover some ground today in Scripture. Normally, when we preach here at the door, we have a Scripture that we camp out in. I'm gonna let Scripture as a whole paint a picture for us today of the eternal reign of Jesus. But this gives us a bit of a glimpse as we look at Luke's narrative. Luke tells us that everybody came for this census, and I don't know if you caught it, but there was a part in here where he said that Joseph came to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is a scandal that we have here. They're not married, and Mary is with child. That's not maybe that big of a deal in our culture today. It was a big deal back then, right? It was a big deal. But we know the story that Mary, a virgin, was to be with child to give birth to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was prophesied that this would happen. At the end, it says that they called him Jesus, the name given by angels, before he was conceived in the womb. And so these things tell us that there's a plan that's in place here. God's plan is unfolding. He tells the shepherds that this thing has happened, and the shepherds are intrigued by it, so they've got to go check out this thing that happened. Can you imagine being in a field, the middle of nowhere probably, in the middle of the night, to be visited by the heavenly host? But these are things of movies, right? Hollywood would make a great script out of this. But can you imagine being there and seeing this? Of course you have to go check out what the angels say you need to go check out. The shepherds went and they checked it out, and everything was as the angels told them. Right? God is showing us something as this narrative is unfolding, that what he said has actually happened. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, stepped into human flesh, came to a hostile creation, born in the most feeble and meek way possible. You've got to remember that the hope of Israel, was a very oppressed nation. Throughout their history, it seems like they were often kind of under somebody's thumb. And the hope of Israel is that one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to handle our enemies. And the shepherds get word that the Messiah has come, and they show up and it's a baby. It's not a warrior on a horse with a sword and a shield. That time will come, but it's not that in this narrative. Comes as a baby who needs to be cared for and clothed and changed and fed. And this is the great hope of Israel. So you can imagine in some sense, maybe some disappointment, like, this is what we've been waiting for. And so Jesus steps into human flesh in the most humble way possible. So his humble incarnation. But we're also told in Scripture of his glorious presence. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is a word that means God with us. There are some things that make Christianity unique among the religions of the world, and this is one of them, that God would be with us, that he would come to us. Every religion in the world tells you, here's how you find God, or here's what you do for God. Christianity says, here's what God has done for you. And it starts with him coming to be with us, condescending from his throne of glory in heaven to step into human flesh, live the human experience hostile humanity, to be killed by those he created, so that, as I said in the beginning, that he could show us what it is to live a life of enemy love and to redeem those enemies. The passage that might be familiar to us John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is speaking of God being with us. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus, not anything was made that was made. This speaks to the eternality of Jesus, because He was in the beginning. And when this talks about the beginning, this is the beginning of humanity, not the beginning of God, because God has no beginning or no end. But in the beginning of time and history as we know it was Jesus. And He spoke into the nothingness and said, "Let there be." And you know what happened? There was. There was. Because of His eternal power, He created. In Him, John goes on to say, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this is speaking of John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, or Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about Him, and he cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Only the eternal God could come to His people and dwell among them as Jesus did. Only the eternal God could come born as a baby to live the human experience. Only the eternal God could come and live perfectly the human experience. You and I, we can't live the human experience perfectly. We bungle it up every day. But Jesus lived the perfect life. And He came and he dwelt among us, and we've seen Him. John the Apostle tells us we've seen His glory. John also tells us that we didn't receive Him. And that's an indictment on all of humanity, right? Humanity as a whole. We didn't receive Him. But some did, and to those who have received Him, He's given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. John the Baptist, his whole purpose in life, Scripture tells us, was to point to Christ and say, "There He is. There is the Emmanuel. There is God with us." And that Christ that came to dwell among us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Paul speaks of this great condescension as well, that Jesus even though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is not that Jesus for any amount of time ceased to be God. He didn't empty himself of his deity. There's a theological term called the hypostatic union, and it means that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Not 50% one, 50% the other, but 100% one, 100% the other. And it's something that we can't really wrap our minds around as finite human beings, that this is the eternal God that Scripture is telling us about. And that eternal God stepped into human flesh in order to serve those who did not receive him. And he became obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Apostle Paul tells us. And as a result, he's been highly exalted, and it's been bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Not just a great name, but the name that is above every name, the name of all names. And the Apostle Paul tells us that all of creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so all of creation everywhere, right? We can't even hardly fathom creation above the earth and under the earth, right? All of the cosmos will bow the knee before the name of Jesus, and every one of those tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That this is the eternal reign of Christ. And so he came to us with a humble incarnation. Scripture tells us that we have seen, though we didn't receive it, we've seen his glorious presence. And that glorious presence has been made known by his manifest love. Passage that might be familiar to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Part that we often don't read goes on to say that God did not send a Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Think about who it is that you consider to be your enemy. We all have them, right? We all have enemies. Would you do anything to benefit your enemy? Most of us wouldn't. If you would do something to benefit your enemy, you're a better person than I am. Most of us would not do that. And Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that was filled with his enemies that he gave his only Son, that whoever of those enemies would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn his enemies, but he sent his Son into the world that his enemies might be saved through him. Who does that? The eternal God does that. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction under the wrath of God for our sins. God has done for his enemies what you and I would never do. We couldn't even do this if we wanted to, but we wouldn't, even if we could. And it's in this that the love of God has been made manifest, that we have seen the God who came to be with us. We've seen his love. We've seen his redemption. Some of us have experienced his redeeming love. And it's not that we love God, though we should love God, but what John says is that here's the clincher. It's that God loves us. That God loves It makes sense for us to love God if this is true. If God has done this for us, it's a no-brainer we should love God. It makes sense. What doesn't make sense is, why does God love us rebels? Why does he love us sinners who he came to dwell among us and we didn't receive him? Why does he love us? He does. And if we believe that to be true, the only response that makes any sense whatsoever is that we would love him. So it's God's love that initiates, and our love to him that responds to his initiatory love. The writer of Hebrews tells us, maybe you remember this from our Hebrews 1 sermon, that long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Do we have a picture that's coming together yet? Of who God is and his manifest love for us, the lengths that he's gone to do things for his enemies that nobody would ever do for their enemies. All of this points us towards his eternality. If these things weren't true, we might struggle in our thought of Christ's eternal reign, but if these things are true, this puts a punctuation mark on the eternal reign of Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, this is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Israel, in their hope for redemption, cried out to God and asked God to give them a king. And if you know the Old Testament stories, you would know that it generally didn't go well with Israel they generally didn't have great kings. But David was kind of the gold standard of kings, and he was a flawed man himself, and we see his brokenness and his sin in Scripture. But it's said of David that he was known as a man after God's own heart. And he was the standard of, like, every king was measured against how they ruled against David. And everybody came up short. And Nathan is giving this prophecy to David, basically saying that there's not going to be an end to the reign of David because Jesus is coming through the lineage of David, right? Jesus is of the house of David. And Nathan tells him that his house and his kingdom shall be made sure forever, the eternal reign of Christ. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I read a stat a while back, and I forgot to write it down, but historians have figured out, like, how much peace have we had in the world since recorded history began, and it's not much at all. Like, there's always war in the world. There's always conflict in the world. The world really has never been in a full state of peace. Yet Isaiah prophesies that of the increase of Christ's government and of peace, there will be no end. And that he will uphold his throne with justice, with righteousness. We don't see a lot of justice in the world these days. We don't certainly see a lot of righteousness in the world these days. But when that day comes, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we will see peace in its completeness, and we will see righteousness in its completeness. And we will see what it looks like for those things to last and to reign forevermore. Because Isaiah tells us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not that he might, not that he could, but that he will do this. Daniel 7:14 tells us that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. We've had some pretty powerful kingdoms throughout our history. The same thing I was reading that I didn't write down who wrote it. Basically, everybody's gone to war with England. Like, England used to rule everybody, right? Powerful kingdom. Powerful kingdom. But Scripture tells us that the dominion of Christ, that his kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom, and it will not pass away. And as a matter of fact, it's important that we understand that it's not that Christ will reign, it's that Christ is reigning now. Even though we may not fully see it, Christ is reigning now, and everything, even all the wonky things in our world, are working towards the end for which God has created everything. Everything is working towards the end in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Going back to Luke, the gospel writer, Luke chapter 1, verse 31 says to Mary, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Things like this are peppered all throughout Scripture. We've looked at the Old Testament prophets, we've looked at New Testament gospels, but all are pointing to the same thing. All pointing to the eternal reign of Christ, a never-ending kingdom. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just like he created in the beginning through the word of his power, just by looking into the nothingness and saying, "Let there be," and there was. The Apostle Paul tells us here that he also holds everything together. Science would tell us that if the earth were any closer to the sun, I mean just a little bit closer to the sun, we'd all fry. And if we were just a little bit closer to the moon, we'd freeze to death. The planets somehow, they do their thing, they rotate in orbit, and they're on the right axes so that they get what they need from the sun and the moon. And it's Jesus, Paul tells us, who holds all of that together. And if it's not enough that he holds all of it together, if it's not enough that he's the firstborn of all creation, that he's preeminent, if it's not enough that thrones and dominions and rulers or authorities were created through him, the Apostle Paul goes on in Colossians to say that he's also the head of the church. He's the head of the body. his body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now you might say, it's Christmas. This is about the birth of Jesus, not the death of Jesus. But they're connected. One wouldn't happen without the other. Jesus was reigning eternally long before he came to be with us. Jesus was eternally reigning while he was with us, and Jesus is eternally reigning now that he's ascended into heaven awaiting his second coming. And at the center of all of those, at the center of Jesus' birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, his first coming, his second coming, at the center of all of it is him making peace by the blood of his cross. That God would come to be among us, that he would come to dwell among us, to dwell among his enemies because of his love for his enemies, so that he could redeem his enemies. And only the one who eternally reigns could do that. I can do little to redeem anyone or anything. But because Jesus was in the beginning, our beginning, not his, because he is in a kingdom that has no end, because he reigns eternally over heaven and earth and all the things in the earth and over the earth and under the earth, all the cosmos everywhere, because he made peace by the blood of his cross, we celebrate all of it. And it has meaning because he is eternal. If Jesus wasn't eternal, if he had a beginning and he had an end, this might not be all that worth getting too excited about. But because Jesus is eternal and because he reigns forever, but my question to you is, what is your response? What is your response to hearing that Jesus is eternal and that he did what he did for you? Do you respond to that in faith, moving towards him? Recognizing the areas where you fall short, recognizing your own flaws and your own need for redemption. We have an eternal Redeemer who is offering to us redemption from the things that we're powerless to redeem. And so as we consider Christmas this week, as we consider gift exchanges and all the things that we do, the family gatherings and time with friends, and I know this time of year isn't always a fun time of year for everybody, so if you're on the other side of things where this is just kind of a crummy time of year, even as you consider, sorrow and difficulty and things that have maybe led to this time of year, consider what Christ is offering. Consider the gift that he's offering in that he came when he didn't have to. In that he lived a life that he really didn't have to live, except that he was on a mission to redeem us and to do the thing that we couldn't do. He died a death that you and I should have died as the just penalty for our sins. But all of this he did in service to redeeming his enemies. And that's the greatest thing that we can celebrate as we consider Christmas, as we receive gifts, as we give gifts. We can celebrate the greatest gift that we've been given in the eternal reign of Christ and the salvation that he offers. So I would ask you just to consider that truth. Whether you fully buy into this or whether you're on the fence wondering about this, that you would consider what Scripture says. There is no other religious figure that even claims to have done the things that Christ has done. No other religious figure in any other system of belief has claimed to come and love and redeem his enemies. No other religious figure claims to reign eternally, because no other religious figure does reign eternally, nor was there any other religious figure that did the things that Christ did. And Scripture paints this picture for us. And I hope that we've been able to do that today, to paint for you a picture of the redeeming love of Christ and the redeeming love of the eternal God who has no beginning himself and no end himself, even though you and I have beginning and end. He does not. And so as we're placed between the Advents, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, I just ask that you would consider Christ this Christmas season. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful that you came. Thankful that you lived. Thankful that you died. Thankful that you rose. Thankful that you ascended into heaven. And thankful that you will come back. And thankful that there is no end to your kingdom. So, Lord, I would pray for us this morning that you would help us all to experience the redemption that we so desperately need. For those who are in Christ, I pray that you might give us just a fresh perspective on what you've done for us and the great lengths to which you've gone to secure salvation for those whom you've redeemed. And for those who are not in Christ that might be here this morning, that you would help them to consider things that perhaps they've never considered before. And that your redeeming work would take effect in the lives of those who might not know you. Lord, help us to live in light of the fact that your kingdom has no end. Help us to live in light of the fact that you are eternal. Help us to live in light of the fact that you do reign over all things. And help us this Christmas just to consider, maybe in a way that we haven't considered before, the greatness of the gift that we've received, the salvation that you have to offer. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.